All right, good morning, Grace. Let's go right to prayer. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, what we've been doing this morning is what you tell us in your word will be how we do not lose heart. There is much to cause us to lose heart, Lord, this morning. We've carried some of that in with us. It's even in our minds right now. Reasons to lose heart, but your word says we don't lose heart for, though our outer nature might be wasting away, our inner nature can be renewed day by day as we look not to things that are seen, but things that are unseen. Things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal, Lord. So that's what we're doing this morning, is we're looking into the future, to the unseen, eternal day that Jesus is going to bring, and asking it to invade our present day right now and cause us not to lose heart, but just the opposite, to be filled with hope and faith and life and joy, no matter what life looks like right now on the outside. We pray that you do that through your word this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Ooh, hold on a minute. So we're thinking about hope this morning. The key word, really, this morning is hope. Hope motivates us every single day in some way, if you think about it. Hope is this amazing thing. It's like what I was praying, 2 Corinthians 4 is talking about this reality. Hope is some future reality or even possibility that we long for. And as we long for it, that hope invades our present moment and motivates us to keep getting up in the morning, putting one foot in front of the other. We've got little hopes every single day that are motivating us and big hopes. I mean, just think about little hopes. Just think about daily. I don't know about you, but every day, what's your end of the day hope? Just on a tough Monday, the end of the day hope. Some of the ones in the Clark house are just getting pajamas back on. We call them soft pants in our house. That was carried over from COVID. You get up in the house, get out of your soft pants, put your hard pants on for a little while, and then soon you just get back into your soft pants again, right? But I don't know, soft pants, sitting on the couch, cup of tea, audiobook, watching the next episode of your favorite show, just unwinding, or just bedtime maybe is your end of the day hope, just getting back in your bed. Or the weekend, maybe, is your every single week. It's this little hope out there. Saturday, I've been thinking about my mom for many years, raised my brother and sister as a single mom, working full-time. And Monday through Friday, she had to get up before the sun came up in order to have time to get kids out of the house to school and then to work. And in the winter in Colorado Springs, on the cold, snowy mornings where she knew she was going to have to shovel the driveway before she did that, the alarm would go off in the dark, and she would reason with herself, Saturday morning, Kathleen, you don't have to set the alarm. And it would get her out of bed for another day, right? We have these things, or maybe it's the annual hope, like vacation. We just finished the ending. I've seen some of your pictures this summer. You've been ticking off days on your calendar all school year long for that week in Mammoth or Alaska or Hawaii, if you're really lucky. And it got you through some of the toughest times in the school year. It's this future reality that invades our present and motivates us, but we have way bigger hopes than just those. The hope of graduation might right now be motivating you to pull all-nighters and keep writing papers and keep focused for one more year so that you can graduate and get that diploma and move on. Or that is the hope of a career, a vocation. This is why you're studying, and it motivates you to not just pass the tests, but actually learn the stuff so you can be good at that vocation. Or the hope of home ownership forces you to save and not spend that thing on Amazon, but to tuck that away or just to move to a state where it's easier to buy a house. No, amen. Stay here. Stay put. We don't want another great exodus here at Grace. But all kinds of hopes, or even bigger hopes like marriage or parenthood or better health or retirement, a day where you don't have to set the alarm on a Monday. Something out there that motivates me today where I'm at to keep moving forward. And so many of these are just good hopes, even great hopes. But they're not ultimate hope. They're not worth putting all our chips on, Like the hope we've been thinking about and singing about this morning. Our great hope, Grace, is what we're looking at this morning. Our great hope, hanging over all these other hopes that actually should shape the way we think about these other temporary earthly hopes and can even comfort us when those hopes go unmet, is Jesus is returning. Jesus is coming again. Romans 5:2 says that because of what Jesus did at his first coming, we now rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, our first anchor text here this morning. Listen to what Peter says here about our hope. Start with verse 13. Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just let that verse sink in for a minute. Doesn't mean we don't have other hopes and stuff, but set your ultimate hope fully, all the weight of it, on a day that's coming when the grace that Jesus is bringing at his second coming arrives. Now, what's the context? Why does he say this? Well, back up to verse 3, because he said, therefore, prepare your minds for action and set your hope fully. So what does he have in mind? Well, look back to verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope, future, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, future. To an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, future, who by God's power are being guarded presently through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, future. And in this future reality, you now rejoice, though now present for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result, future, in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him presently, you love him. And though you do not now see him presently, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome, future, of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We have this amazing living hope, Peter is saying, that's not here yet because we live in the though now. You see that verse? Even though now, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Therefore, set your hope fully on the grace that's yet to come. Eric says this frequently preaching. He'll make a point that the Bible says, and he'll say, Grace, if we could just get this one idea, so much would fall into place. And that's how I felt about this truth right here this morning. The best is yet to come. That's what we believe as Christians. The best is still to come. Think for a minute of the past grace of God that's already come. A couple weeks ago, Fred preached from Titus 2, which says, the grace of God has appeared, thinking about Jesus' first coming. And think of all the grace of God that's already come in Jesus' first coming. He's already came. He already lived a sinless life. He fulfilled the law perfectly as we've all failed. And then he gave his sinless life for you and me at the cross, bearing the weight of the guilt and the punishment and condemnation for our sins upon himself so that it would never have to fall on us. He's been declared righteous by God, vindicated by raising him from the dead, seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places as our advocate and great high priest. All that grace has already appeared. And because of that, think of this grace in which we stand. Romans 5:2, I love that phrase. Because of all that past grace now, he says, we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. There is so much grace that we're not waiting for. It's already here. Here's just a few. the one true, all-powerful, all-wise, all-good God is for you completely right now. Right now. That's yours. You're not waiting for that to appear. You're not waiting for that to be true. It's true right now. His gracious heart is leaning toward you in your need and in your sin and your struggle and your brokenness. And his grace, his throne of grace is open for you to come to with confidence. He says, come to me, I'll help you in your time of need. That grace is yours. You're not waiting for that grace. You are an adopted child of God and a co-heir with Christ right now. He's your heavenly Father. You're precious to him right now. He's put his spirit in you, 1 John says, like his seed in you that's growing from within and helping renew you back into the image of his Son as a child of God. That's right now. You're not waiting for that grace. He's fully committed to work all things right now that you are going through, even though it makes no sense, together for your good. Right now, he's doing that. I can keep going. I want to pack all up so that I understand, we understand what the Bible is saying when it says the best is still yet to come. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. There's still so much grace we're waiting for because, like we sang last week, do you feel the world is broken? We do. This world is subject to corruption. It's weak. It makes us weak. We're physically corrupt. This world is rebellion. This world does not yet look like the kingdom of our Lord and of Christ. That's still to come. We, even if you're in Christ, still struggle with sin and rebellion. Your heart is still undivided. So is mine. This week, your heart was divided between love the Lord your God with all your heart and love fill in the blank with all your heart. And all these things are still yet to come at the day that Jesus returns. The day is coming when creation will be free from its bondage to corruption and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, Romans 8 says. A day is coming when every last enemy of Christ will become his footstool. And a day is coming when we who have trusted in him will be like him because we will see him as he is, 1 John 3 says. And that's all part of the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I was thinking of Colossians 1 where Paul says, do you know what the mystery of God, hidden for ages but now revealed is? It's Christ in you, present tense right now, the hope of glory. That's the grace that's coming that we haven't even tasted of yet. It's still to come. How much glory? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:7 is an overlooked verse, I think, maybe, because the six verses before it are so awesome, they can outshadow it, which is ironic given what verse 7 says. But verses 1 through 6, we all know these probably, right? If you've been around the church and the Bible, we were dead in our sins, but God, being rich in mercy, he made us alive together with Christ, and he raised us up, and he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And you might think, wait a minute, I'm not seated with him in the heavenly places yet. I'm right here. But in Christ Jesus, Paul means, you have a secure reservation, the living hope of a seat at the table with your name card on it that's yet to come. So in a sense, you are seated with him. Your spot, your inheritance is secure. But look at verse 7. Here's what's coming. In the coming ages, he might show you the immeasurable riches of his kindness toward you in Christ Jesus. That is an awesome verse. Imagine God has a desktop calendar or a Google calendar. He doesn't need one, but just imagine it for a minute. A literal calendar. It's got literal days and months of the year, dates, human history on the calendar. And we don't know when it is, but there is a square looming somewhere out there in the future on his desktop calendar. And in that square, it says, Jesus returns. It's going to be a day, a literal day. I hope it's a Monday. Wouldn't that be awesome? If it's just Monday morning, yes, this is the day, it's a Monday, but we don't know. But here's what this verse is saying. On every square after that day on God's eternal calendar, here's what's written in the square. Show my children my immeasurable grace by lavishing kindness on them. What are we going to do on Wednesday? Show my children my immeasurable grace by lavishing kindness on them. How about Thursday? You see, it's just going to go on and on, each day being as full and complete and joyful and satisfying. His immeasurable riches, it never runs out, showing kindness. And it's even better than this, in Christ Jesus. So all along in eternity future, as we're being lavished God's grace upon us, the reminder that it shouldn't be this way. I shouldn't get any of this, which is only going to magnify the greatness of it. A perishable body replaced with an imperishable body that can enjoy to the fullest a new earth where we dwell with Jesus our King. A perishable mind replaced with an imperishable mind that can comprehend far beyond the limits of my senior moment mind right now. No more suffering, no more pain, no more sadness, no more fear, and so we will always be with the Lord. Set your hope fully on that, Peter's saying. There's not a book in the New Testament that's not marked by this expectation of Jesus' return. All four Gospels, Jesus taught about it, told many, many parables about it. Some we've already even read this morning. In Acts, they're waiting for it, and they're motivated for mission because of this coming day. In almost every letter of Paul, Peter, James, either directly describes this day or indirectly describes something amazing that's coming with this day. The Christian life is a waiting life. The Christian life is a waiting for Jesus to return life. So let's read it again. Here's what we believe about Christ's return. We believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy and, as our blessed hope, motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, an energetic mission. So I want us to see that statement right there answers two questions. The first part answers, what do we believe about Jesus' return? There's four things in there. And the second part then says, how should that future hope motivate my present life? So that's our way forward. So here, what do we believe about Jesus' return? Let's take the first two together. We believe in the personal and bodily return of Jesus. In other words, we believe he's really coming back. It's not just that Jesus is going to come back in all of our hearts, but the same Jesus who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of Mary, born in Bethlehem, grew up, walked, lived a sinless life, went to the cross, resurrected, ascended to the Father, that same Jesus, as the angel said to the apostles as they're standing there watching the clouds going, what just happened? And he says, this same Jesus will return in the same way you've seen him go. Jesus had already told him this was going to happen. All the nations one day will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And Paul says the Lord himself will come down out of heaven personally with a loud command. And we will meet him personally in the air. And so we will be forever with the Lord. Not metaphorical, literal, personal. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, now the God-man forever. He didn't just slip behind a cloud at the ascension and remove his human nature. Whew, I'm glad that's over. He will forever be the God-man, our great high priest and advocate. And he's literally coming back for us again, personally, bodily. And it will be glorious. We believe in the, so I'm thinking, why in our statement of faith, why do they add that? I mean, well, of course it's going to be glorious, but what is it trying to remind us that the return of Christ will be glorious? And this is why I think that word is in there, to remind us how radically different Jesus' second coming is going to be from his first coming. Jesus' first coming was humble with a dash here and there of glory. His birth was humble No room for him in the inn, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a feeding trough for animals. With a dash of glory, an angel army explodes the heavens for just a few shepherds on a hillside to give him a glimpse of who was just born, but mostly humble in appearance. The first time, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. With a couple of sneak previews, like the Mount of Transfiguration, where three of his disciples saw the veil of that glory pulled back just a bit, and his face was altered, Jesus, and his clothes shone white like the sun, and Peter said, oh, this is so good, let's set up camp right here and just stay right here. But mostly humble. His first coming, he came mounted on the foal of a donkey, riding into Jerusalem on the path to the cross like a lamb to the slaughter, where he gave his life up silently as a ransom without a word of protest. And the Father didn't step in and call that off. He allowed his Son to endure it. But his second coming? A little different. I was thinking this morning at Elder Prayer, the Apostle John was given these visions of the future that he saw with his eyes or his mind. We read them, but he saw them. This is what's coming. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. All the kings of the earth that the Psalms talk about that shake their fist in rage against the Messiah, he wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, crowns. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. Clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. All of the wrath that didn't fall on him first on the cross is going to go somewhere. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Glorious. I couldn't help. Eric mentioned the Christian rapper Shy Lin last Sunday. And a Sunday years and years ago, he was here with us on Thanksgiving and helped us in worship and did some of his songs. He didn't do this whole song, but he did a spoken word at the time called Spread His Fame that he later added verses to and turned it into a whole song. And I was reminded of it this week. I'm not going to do it justice. I wish he was here to do this, but the final stanza of this song, Spread His Fame, is just his paraphrase of what I just read from Revelation 19. There he is. This is grace, but the first time he came meek and lowly, but please know he's unspeakably holy. The second time around, he's going wild style, downtown. You'll bow down when he drowns clowns in surround sound. At the bat of an eye, coming back on the sky, Adonai, magnified with a tat on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, while he's swinging his sword. Hear the hallelujah chorus while we're singing the chords. When he claims his own and takes us home, he'll make it known that we've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone. In Jesus, there's no better name that'll never change, and he'll forever reign while we spread his fame. Gloriously vindicated. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, God's word says. Every mocking cry that went unanswered from the cross as Jesus hung there suffocating and the leaders of Israel mocked, come down if you really are the Son of God. Come down if you really are King of the Jews. He saved others, he can't save himself. Every mocking cry will be answered. Grace, he will come down. He's just playing the long game. Because he's unspeakably patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all would know eternal life. That's what Peter says. He's coming back personally, bodily, gloriously. Are we ready for it? Are we ready? Because that's the fourth thing our statement says, at a time known only to God. Jesus told the disciples, no one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. So Peter and Paul then both use the analogy, it's going to come like a thief in the night. Now, we are not of the night, the Bible says. We are of the day, Christians, and so we know that day is coming. We just don't know when. That means it's going to come back. His return is imminent with an I. It's soon, perhaps today. Which leads to the second question. In light of this future, certain, personal, bodily, glorious, unknown date, return of Jesus, how then shall we live? How should that hope motivate us today? And our statement highlights two things: constant expectancy and motivated. Constant expectancy. It demands constant expectancy. That means a couple of things. It means we live lives that are awake, not drowsy, not asleep at the wheel. Peter called it, as we read earlier, sober-minded, minds prepared for action. Romans 13, Paul calls it being awake. You know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. We're 1 week closer to that day, Grace, than we were last Sunday when we were all here. We don't know when it's coming, but we're closer to it. And so Paul says, let's be awake. I have a confession to make. I have had a lifelong battle with the snooze button. Some of you are my people in here, I know that. And some of you don't get me at all because you're morning people and you just wake up like my wife and your eyes are just open. You're just ready for the day. But even since I was young, that snooze button is just so tempting to me. When I'm cozy in my bed and warm and I'm still coming out of sleep and my alarm goes off, and to press that button and to get 9 more minutes where I can just go back to sleep. And then another 9 minutes. And then another 9 minutes. I'm amazing at my 9 times tables because of years of pressing the snooze button. I'm like, okay, now that's 45 minutes. Okay, now that's 54 minutes. But the snooze button just gets me. It's just this. I was delighted a couple of years to learn that the Scottish people have a word for that. Do you know this word? Hercle Dirkle. I'm serious. This isn't just an internet meme. It's from the 19th century in Scotland, to linger under the covers of a warm bed long after it's time to get up. Betsy even bought me a t-shirt a couple of years ago. I almost was going to wear it this morning, but it kind of defeats the point. We can debate the merits of actual Hercle Dirkling. I think it's a gift of God that's come down from the Father of Lights to just enjoy 9 more minutes. So every once in a while, we just deserve a good Hercle Dirkle, okay? But here's my point. If Paul had known that word, I think he might have used it here in Romans 13. Christians, church, now is not the time for Hercle Dirkle living. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So what are your spiritual snooze buttons? We all have them. They're different. There are default, usually lesser hopes that we run to just for distraction, or they anesthetize us. They keep us from remembering and setting our hope fully on the grace that's coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ one day. Constant expectancy means awake and alert, and also it means eager. Constant expectancy doesn't mean constant dread. Have you ever seen this bumper sticker? Jesus is coming, look busy. Whoever came up with that idea for a bumper sticker doesn't understand our Savior. It's a mocking misperception of how Christians must think about Jesus' return. Like we're living with one eye over our shoulder, and Jesus is more like a undercover agent in a sting operation, and he's just looking to bust us.
Come back in the one moment that you wish he wouldn't have come back. That's constant dread. That's not what we're talking about. Constant expectancy. That's not the Savior we're looking for. The Savior we're waiting for is our blessed hope, Titus 2 says. Our great God and Savior who's already given himself to redeem us. That's who's coming back for us. Since we belong to the day, let's be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Why? Not because Jesus is coming back to drop the hammer. No, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. We are not destined for wrath. That should not fill us with constant dread, but constant expectancy. Your salvation at Jesus' second coming is secure by what Jesus did at his first coming. So the more confident that you are that because of the cross, canceling the record of your debt, no longer standing against you with its legal demands, when Jesus comes a second time, like we just read in Revelation 19, it's to welcome you into his arms as children. That day won't be a day of wrath, of caught you. It'll be a day of salvation. I've got you. You belong to that day. And Hebrews 9 says it should make us eager. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's amazing when you think of Revelation 19 and who Jesus coming back as king will be for his enemies, and that we can await that day eagerly. That is an amazing reminder of the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. The only difference between us and those who are going to find Jesus coming on a white horse with a sword like that has nothing to do with anything good about you or me. By faith alone, in Christ alone, because of the grace of God alone. So we're not living with one eye over our shoulder. We're looking eagerly. I think I've used this illustration before, but it's worth using it again. My in-laws, Betsy's parents, for years and years have been an example to me of eager waiting. I think of them whenever I think about us eagerly awaiting for Jesus. Whenever we go to visit them up in Morro Bay, where they've lived the last 20 or so years in their retirement, which we loved, their house is at the bottom of a hill, and from their living room and the garage and the courtyard, they can see the crest of that hill. And so every time, without fail, we drive over the horizon and see their house, they're watching. They've never failed. By the time I pull the car in, put it in park, and turn the key off, they've met us at the car to grab our bags, give hugs, bring us inside. Our rooms are ready. There's fresh towels out. The house smells great because Anne's a tremendous cook. My father-in-law usually has a list of fix-it projects waiting to take the boys over to his shop to do all week long. They've been actively waiting. Why? Because they're eager for us to be there. That's the kind of constant expectancy that we believe Jesus' future return demands. We're eager for Jesus and everything he's going to bring when he returns, so we want to be about the things he's bringing when he... If we're not about the things that he's bringing in fullness when he returns, that makes no sense. Which is why constant expectation goes hand in hand with motivating us as believers, the statement says, to godly living, sacrificial service, energetic mission. Constant expectation leads to a lifestyle of your kingdom come, your will be done on earth in my life as it is in heaven. I'm not waiting for that day to get started. We're about those things right now until the day that Jesus brings them in full. It's interesting to me, in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul at the end of 4 and 5 has been talking at length about the coming of Jesus one day where he comes back. And it's not coincidental that one of the first things he admonishes them at the end of that is, or encourages to admonish the idle, I-D-L-E. In other words, constant expectancy doesn't mean pack your bags, sit on the curb, and just wait for Jesus to come back with your hands in your pockets. 2 Thessalonians 2, which we read earlier, the whole first half of his letter is encouraging him. Jesus is coming back, but he ends the letter with this extended admonition against being idle.
Remember the disciples as Jesus ascended and they finally took him out of view, and they're standing there just gawking, and two angels come up and say, "Why are you standing there? He's going to come back the same way he just left." Remember that whole Great Commission thing? Go make disciples, baptizing them, and lo, I'll be with you. Let's go, right? That's the kind of waiting we're supposed to be doing. That's the constant expectancy should motivate. Godly living, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we're God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him, future, purifies himself presently as he is pure. Our hope of Jesus' return creates godly living as we hope for what he's beginning to do in us now to come to its fruition. It motivates sacrificial service. It motivates energetic mission. Peter says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" I think that's an important word, hastening. It doesn't mean that the day of Jesus' return is still up for grabs and we're not sure. It's all depending on us. No, God has fixed that day, but in God's sovereign providence, he has arranged it that all of the things that he intends to be done before that day comes are accomplished, and he accomplishes those things through us. So as we are about God's mission in the world, growing in godliness and sacrificial service and bringing the gospel to the nations, in a sense, we are hastening that day by fulfilling all the things that God says will happen, and then the end will come. So we don't just say, "Come, Lord Jesus," with words and songs. We say it with our lives. We live lives of Maranatha that say, "Come, Lord Jesus." I want to end where we began. Grace, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, let's set our hope fully together on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this right here helps us. The Lord's Supper helps us rest the weight of our hope more fully on that day. Here's how. Because the bread and the wine remind us not just of the grace of God that has appeared, the blood shed for us, the body of Jesus given for us. But Paul says, keep doing this until the Lord returns, because it also reminds us of what's coming when Jesus comes back. Revelation 19:9 calls that day the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this morning at the beginning, we've already read it, but I want to hear it again as we take the Lord's Supper. This is a stunning parable that Jesus tells about the day that he's going to return. Adonai magnified with a tat on his thigh. But look at this. Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. And then if God didn't tell us this next part, if Jesus didn't say this, I think we would be scandal. It would be a scandal for us to believe it, but he says it. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table. And he will come and serve them. That's the grace coming to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, swinging a sword. He's going to set the sword down and dress himself for service and begin day one of lavishing the immeasurable grace of God in kindness toward us. And we're going to do it all again the next day. And the next day, and the next day.